Now, I think you'll remember, if you were with us last week, that we were looking at the first part of Hebrews chapter 8 last week. Look at verse 1 of this chapter, where we saw, now the point of what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord has set up, not man. That the Lord has set up, not man. As I was reflecting on what we learnt last week, I found myself thinking about how one of the marks of a mature adult is a willingness, even a desire, to come to terms with reality. Not to live life in a fantasy world. Childhood is full of fantasies. That's one of the lovely things about childhood. It's one of the lovely things about dealing with children. You know, imaginary friends and pretending you're a superhero or whatever it is. The truth is, we never quite shake off fantasies as we grow up. Adults still have unreal dreams. Some of them can be a little less harmless. That means a little bit more harmful, doesn't it, than the childhood fantasies. We have longings and imaginings about ourselves that are really make-believe, about the world around us. And part of maturity, part of growing up, is a willingness to distinguish between reality and unreality, facts from fantasy, and to be prepared to come to terms with reality and to live in terms of reality, not to live in a make-believe world. Now, I want to suggest to you that that is true of religion. And it seems to me that one of the powerful lessons of this strange book we know as Hebrews is just this. When I say religion, I'm just using the word to be how you go about having God in your life. How you go about having God in your life. Now, you'd think, wouldn't you, that mature adults would not be interested in religion unless it was real. You'd hope so. And if that's not the case, if adults are playing at religion, just like children with Santa Claus, you'd want to say, wouldn't you, that such adults, no matter how many years they have behind them, no matter how mature and sophisticated they may appear in other areas of life, no matter how clever they may be, such adults are behaving like children. They're immature. They're childish. And they ought to be encouraged to grow up. Right? Now, again, it seems to me that that is the kind of thing that we've been learning from Hebrews. Now, during this week, I prepared these opening words for this sermon and I found myself feeling decidedly uncomfortable with them. Because on the one hand, I'm conscious that the world around us is convinced that that is exactly what we are all doing here tonight. Being Christian is make-believe, they think. Being Christian is for the gullible, for the unthinking, for the weak, for the immature. It's not real. We hear enough of that kind of thing during the week. I wonder if you heard some of the mockery of our Prime Minister this week and the last couple of weeks after he'd been so foolish as to actually address a group of Christians as a Christian man and speak of God. And if that's going on in the world around us, who wants to come to church on Sunday and hear the speaker stand up and suggest that religion can be make-believe? Well, on the other hand, there is such a thing as religious make-believe. And there's a lot of it around. And it seems to me that Hebrews is about being mature in precisely this sense. Coming to terms with reality. And not living in a make-believe world, a pretend world. Being serious about what is real. So although I do feel a little bit uncomfortable speaking like this, I think it's important for us to distinguish as best we can, by listening carefully to this book, make-believe religion, and there is a lot of it around, and reality. The worst thing you see about make-believe religion is that most people who play it become utterly convinced that the make-believe is real. And make-believe religion displaces the reality. And we need help distinguishing the unreal from the real. And that, at least in some very substantial part, is what this book of Hebrews is for. Now, I want to get a little bit more specific before we get to our passage. We will get to the passage, don't worry, we'll get there very soon. But let me be a little bit more specific. How do people play at being religion? What am I talking about? In our circles, how does people's religion become kind of make-believe? Do you think you might be playing at being a Christian? I think that this won't be exhaustive by any means, but I think that there are broadly two kinds of religious make-believe among adults, including young adults, who play at Christianity. Some people manage to play both games. The first game I'll just call the ritual game. Now, that's when you convince yourself that God in your life is about what I'm calling rituals. We probably don't use that word, but our religion, having God in our life, is about things we do, often in church, and the way we do them. Now, for some people, a particular building is part of their religion. I haven't noticed that round here, but it might be for some of us, that this building and being in this building is part of our religion. Part of having God in our life. In some circles, again, I haven't heard it round here, but people will refer to a building like this as the Lord's house. For some people, a particular pattern of doing things is their religion. And when a particular way of doing things is part of your religion, you get very upset if things are not done that way. Beware of that. And it's a tragedy of enormous proportions that millions of people play at religion in that way, convinced that it's real. How can it be real? Think about it. The things we do and the ways we do them have all been set up by mere human beings. I'm not suggesting for a moment that there's wrong with that doing things is wrong, being in a building like this is wrong, but it hasn't been set up by God. How can the ritual, how can the way in which we do things really bring God into my life? The other common religious game is, I'll call it the emotional game. And that one is played by pretending that various emotional feelings are experiences of God. The emotions can be stirred in all sorts of ways. They can be stirred by music. They can be stirred by a rousing speaker. They can be stirred by a big being in a big crowd. They can be stirred by a number of ways, like silence. And there's a lot of that around these days, in various ways. What is often called spirituality in our world is like this very often. But again, how can it be real? How can it be real? Emotions and feelings stirred by moving music or by some other means, the emotions and the feelings, oh, they're real, all right. But why would you think that they are experiences of God? Now, here at St. Thomas's, we might think, and we might be quite pleased with ourselves, we don't play that ritual game. But I wonder. Nor do we play the emotional game. I wonder about that too. But the important thing is not just not playing the make-believe, it's actually getting into the reality. And that is what Hebrews is about. And the reality that this book is calling us to is summed up rather neatly in those first two verses of chapter 8. Look at them again. Now, the point of what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord has set up, not man. Now, this week, we are taking up the teaching of Hebrews 8 at verse 7. And quite unusually for Hebrews, here is something I discovered this week. Surprise, surprise, I was opened this passage, starting working, and I'm in Hebrews, and I found a passage that is reasonably straightforward. That's really unusual in Hebrews. You might have noticed that as we've been working our way through. The argument that we're going to look at is essentially this. The arrangement, and let me use that word for a moment, the arrangement which has Jesus Christ as our high priest, seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, it's what we were thinking about last week, really does work. It's real. In contrast to the Old Testament arrangement with the people of Israel, that didn't work. We've had a title for this series, you may have noticed. We've called it Jesus is Better. I've come to think that really is an understatement. Now, Jesus is the reality. And every substitute, every alternative is simply unreal. Not just better. He's the reality. And the main point is summed up in verse 6. Hebrews 8, verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant or the arrangement he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Now, here's the thing. If the old covenant, that is, the arrangement that God set up in the Old Testament for the people of Israel, doesn't really work, you can be absolutely sure that any religious game that we make up, that we play, will be totally ineffective. Now, did the people of Israel like their religion? Many of them did. Did they enjoy it? Did they feel good about it? Many of them did, much of the time. But it didn't work. Now, you might notice this is a rather tricky argument to make. Have you noticed that? Isn't it a little bit awkward? I'm sort of glad there isn't a question time tonight. I'm sure you could nail me. Are you saying, this is one of the questions you might ask, are you saying that the Old Testament arrangement, which was set up by God, didn't really work? And I won't answer that, but our writer here, he says, yeah, that's what I'm saying. And I'll tell you what, I'll prove it. Just look at your Old Testament. Look at verse 7 now. For if that first covenant, that first arrangement, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. And then verse 8 reads, and I think that this is the translation, it's in your footnote if you have an ESV, I think this is the right translation. For finding fault with it, he says to them, and then we get this long quote from the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah from chapter 31, through whom God said this. Begin reading the quote with me from verse 8. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant, a new arrangement with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. The arrangement or covenant that God set up between God and his people Israel at Mount Sinai was based on God's promise. It involved laws, it involved the tabernacle, the priests and the sacrifices that we've been hearing about as we've been working our way through Hebrews. The promise was that they would be God's people. The requirement was that they obey God's laws, which is reasonable if you're God's people, that you obey God's laws. It didn't work. Not because of any failing on God's part, but because the people did not obey God's laws. How can people possibly be God's people and disobey God? It didn't work. And so God said, I will establish a new arrangement, and it'll be different. It'll work. And in that sense, it will have better promises. What will it be like, this new arrangement? Look with me at verse 10. For this is the arrangement that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each other, each one his neighbour and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. So what we're seeing is that 500 years or so before Jesus, God promised through the prophet Jeremiah this new arrangement. And I want us to think about it for just a moment. There are four aspects to the promised new arrangement that will make it really work. First, look at verse 10. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. This new arrangement is going to work because God will change people on the inside. In the old arrangement, God's laws were made known. They were written on stone tablets. But those laws written on those stone tablets had very little impact on people who didn't want to obey God. People who wanted to be independent of God. People who loved doing their own thing. Laws written on stone tablets, no matter how good they are not going to work for people who are just full of themselves. Put that the other way. People who are just full of themselves. Is if you're a person who just wants to do your own thing, you want to be the master of your life, you want to be what you want to be, you want to do what you want to do, you want to please yourself, it's not going to do a lot of good, is it, to get a stone tablet here and say, these are God's laws. You'll say, I won't keep God's laws. But what if God did something that changed people's hearts and minds so that people saw how good God is and wanted to live God's way? Now that'd be different, wouldn't it? That's first. Second, still in verse 10, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. Well, that was the idea of the old arrangement, but it didn't work because the people didn't go along with the arrangement. They disobeyed. But this is going to work. The people in this arrangement will be God's people. He will be their God, really, with all that that involves. He will care for them. He will keep them. He will hear their prayers. He will be with them, whatever happens. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Third, verse 11, and they shall not teach each one his neighbour and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Isn't that lovely? What's being said here is not, it's not being said there can't be any teaching going on in this new arrangement. That's not the point. The point here is that in this new arrangement, there will not be a hierarchy of knowing God, with some people dependent on other people to get to God. a few people with first-hand knowledge of God and other people with second-hand knowledge of God. No. From the least of them to the greatest. From the children to the old people. From the powerful people to the little people. From the very successful people to the people who feel like failures. They shall all know me, says God. I will be their God, will be real for each individual, directly and personally. And the fourth aspect of this arrangement, how will this new arrangement work? How will people be changed on the inside? How will people be God's people? How will people know God? What will be new that will make this new arrangement really work when the old one didn't? Verse 12. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more. You know what makes this new arrangement really work? Is it better rituals? Is it better music? Is it better emotions? Is it better feelings? No. It's God's mercy. I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Are you moved by that? You need to be. If you're not moved by that, then you're a person who's just somehow or other got such a calloused conscience, you're not conscious of your sins. Can you imagine this? God saying, I will remember their sins no more. You know those sins that you can't forget? You can't get out of your mind. Sometimes they come to your mind as you're going to sleep at night. You remember, you regret. God says, I will remember their sins no more. Makes a difference, doesn't it? If you know that God is merciful towards our iniquities. And now, friends, this arrangement where hearts and minds are changed, where people really do belong to God, where people really know God personally, and all because of God's mercy, forgiving and, yes, forgetting all of our sins. That's the new arrangement that has come with Jesus Christ. And so our writer concludes for this week in verse 13. In speaking of a new arrangement, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. It is strange, but there seems to be something attractive about the old ways. And even today, Christians can be drawn to Old Testament type, Old Testament-like religion, where it's about externals. Externals more than changes on the inside. Where being religious is about less than actually being God's people. Where personally knowing God, well, that's for other people, not for me. And as for our sins, we just shrug our shoulders and say they're not all that important. And friends, that's what all pretend make-believe religion is like. It's not even as good as the Old Testament religion. At least God gave us the Old Testament religion, gave the people of Israel the Old Testament religion. We've seen elsewhere in Hebrews, I'm not going into this now tonight, we've seen why God gave the Old Testament arrangement. But it didn't work. And make-believe religion will not work. And the Word of God says to us tonight, come on, folk, grow up. Get real. Come to Jesus Christ. Come to Him really. Trust Him. Really. Thank Him. Love Him. Live for Him. No more pretending. Let's pray together. Our dear God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You for this wonderful covenant, this arrangement, where You have so worked that it's going to work, that we can be Your people. We can know You. We can be changed on the inside. And all because of Your mercy towards us in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You in His name. Amen.